study on disciple training, looking at the things that Jesus taught and put the disciples through to prepare them to become the leaders of the church, if you will, to prepare them for his departure. So here in Matthew chapter 7, we continue. We're doing this chronologically, by the way, and we'll bounce back and forth between the Gospels. But these are things that Jesus used to prepare the disciples for the ministry that he had called them to. So this passage is about false prophets here in Matthew chapter 7. So Brother Scott, could you read 15 to 20 for us? We'll pray and we'll get started.
Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word and the privilege we have to study it together, and pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us into your truth and teach us today and speak to our hearts. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, remember, we're looking at it from the perspective of the disciples. Will there come a time when the disciples are going to have to face false prophets? Absolutely. And it's prophesied of many times, but it's also then later on in places like Peter and other places that we're told that it will happen and that it will be a common occurrence. And so he's early on in his ministry preparing his disciples for false prophets. Because remember, the devil is the god of this world. And so he has plenty of false prophets to spread his false doctrines. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, what's it say? Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So Jesus here just preparing his disciples. If you go to Matthew 24, he kind of expounded upon this a little bit. Verse 24, and here he explains that remember from a Jewish perspective, that when the tribulation period comes, which is Jewish, that the false prophets would even be able to use miracles to authenticate their false messages. Howard, could you read 24:24 for us?
For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect.
So you remember that we're still in the Jewish dispensation, if you will, and the church hasn't happened yet. But from a Jewish perspective, the tribulation period is yet in the future and is the next thing on their calendar. And during that tribulation period, we see there will be many false Christs and false prophets, but they will actually be able to work miracles. So can unsaved people work miracles? How's that possible? The devil. The devil's real. The devil's supernatural. Look at the magicians of Pharaoh when Moses was sent by God to rescue Israel. Where'd they get the power to turn sticks into snakes? Where did they get the power to duplicate other of the plagues? They got it from Satan. So the miracles will be very active in the future. So Jesus is preparing his disciples, but also Israel, if you will, for false prophets. And even now during the church age, we're told and warned about false prophets. So again, preparing his disciples. Let's go to Matthew 8 then, the healing of the nobleman's son. Claire, if you could read 5 to 13 for us of Matthew 8.
Previously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour.
Amen. I'd like us to continue the thought about faith, and then we'll look at it as a package deal, if you will. So, Philip, if you could now read 23 to 27. Same chapter. In the first passage, he talks about great faith. Amen. And in the second passage, he talks about, oh, ye of little faith. The first passage is a Gentile centurion. The second passage is his own disciples. So let's talk about it. First of all, I've preached this passage before, but we see that the centurion, in the things that he said, revealed such a great faith that Jesus actually, it says, he marveled. Do you wonder how many times in the New Testament Jesus marvels at someone's faith? This is it. This is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus actually marveled at someone's great faith. So what made this so special? His faith, if you will, that Jesus would marvel and says, I have not found so great faith. Well, if you look at the centurion, Jesus said, I will come and heal him, right? And what is his response? Well, I'm really not worthy for you to come to my house. And you don't really need to, because you know everything, so just speak the word. And by saying that, he was revealing a lot of things, wasn't he, about Jesus. He was saying, I know that you already know who I am. You already know who my sick servant is. You already know where I live. I don't need to tell you where this is. Just speak the word. And that is why Jesus marveled, because the centurion was saying, I recognize your amazing power that you just say the word. You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to touch him. You already know everything. You already know who I am and where I come from. Just speak the word. And in this context of the timing of the early part of Jesus' ministry, it showed amazing faith in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't it? For him to just say, Lord, just speak the word. The power of the spoken word of Jesus Christ. Amen? And by the way, Jesus did just speak the word, and he found out on his way home that his servant was healed at that same time that Jesus just said, he's healed. So what does that teach us about faith? Can we learn anything from the centurion? Brother Mark?
Yeah, I'd just say it's a great contrast. Here we have the disciples spending countless time with Jesus, and what a saint revered him as a great man and a leader, but didn't really recognize him as the Messiah. As the centurion knew who he was. And so basically you can look at that and say you could follow somebody and not be genuinely, you'd think they're a great person, but your faith in them, as they sit on the storm, you know, when you calm the seas, they said, who is this?
Yeah, who is this?
They still didn't realize who they had amongst them.
Exactly. So they aren't there yet. But the centurion is. He's not a disciple. He's not even a Jew. But he recognized right from the start, this man, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. Just speak the word. And for Jesus to marvel at his faith. And did you notice he said, I've not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. So it was a rebuke of Israel, saying, here this centurion has this faith to just say, speak the word. You don't have to come to my house. And here's Israel, who I'm reaching out to as my brethren, if you will, as the Messiah. And they won't believe. So then the second passage, which Mark then mentioned, here the disciples, they're in a ship with Jesus. Jesus is asleep because he's not afraid of a storm, is he? Remember, and we'll talk about this more later, Jesus is in control of the storms. So we must remember that he is God and that this storm wasn't a surprise to Jesus Christ. This storm was actually a teaching lesson for the disciples. The storm wasn't just a coincidence, it was a plan. Because he wants the disciples to grow in their faith and their belief in him and who he is and his person and so forth. And so Jesus sleeps in the ship, the storm comes, and what is their immediate response? Save us, we perish. Not, well, Jesus is with us and Jesus is in control and he won't let us die. No, we're going to all die. We perish. Jesus, wake up. Help. And then, like he said, when he rebukes the... Well, first he rebukes their little faith, right? But then when he rebukes the storm, they marveled. So, this is the same word, by the way. So, marveled is in both passages, isn't it? So, first Jesus marvels at the faith of the centurion, and then the disciples marvel that Jesus can calm a storm. They just witnessed him heal the centurion's servant with just his spoken word. But they're not there yet, are they? Because they're, help us, we perish. What man is this, as it finishes there? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the winds and the sea obey him? So you can see he's slowly but surely, patiently, praise God, molding these disciples into what he wants them to be. And the storm was just part of the plan. So thoughts or questions about these two passages here in Matthew 8, the healing of the nobleman's son, and then the calming of the storm from the perspective of training and preparing the disciples for their future ministry. Anybody? All right, let's move on to Luke chapter 7 then. Remember, we're going to bounce around because we're trying to do this chronologically. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. This is the raising of the widow's son. Roy, if you could read that for us. Luke 7, 11 to 17. So this is the first time in the ministry of Jesus Christ that he raises someone from the dead. It's not the only time. And from the disciples' perspective, hopefully they're starting to get it. When Jesus can just walk up and say, arise, to a dead person. I'd call that a pretty good miracle, wouldn't you? This is actually a funeral service. And Jesus just broke the whole thing up by bringing the man back to life. Or not a young man, obviously his son. We don't know how old he was. But Yes, he's teaching the crowds, but he's also teaching his disciples. I have all power. I can even, just with my spoken word, raise someone up from the dead. And disciples are slowly getting it. They're not there yet. But they are witnessing all of this. This manifestation of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his spoken word. And to raise the dead, I would say you really can't do much better than that when it comes to working miracles among the crowds. Yeah, healing is amazing, but to actually interrupt a funeral service and put it off for who knows how many years. So thoughts or questions about this one? Jesus has the power to raise the dead. Amen? Good thing, because we're looking forward to that for ourselves. So, again, from the perspective of the disciples, Jesus is teaching them, I can raise the dead just by speaking the word. I don't have to do anything fancy. I don't have to touch him. All I have to do is just say it. And I can bring someone back from the dead. Anybody? All right, let's move. Stay in Luke 7. Look down in verses 36 to verse. That's quite a long passage. Who can I pick on? Mark Seuss. Thank you, brother. Can you read 36 to 50? Oh, that's right. You didn't bring your glasses. No, no. You can borrow my large font Bible. 50. Beautiful passage in the life of the Lord Jesus. This is not Simon Peter. This is Simon, a Pharisee. So some Pharisees did try to believe in Jesus. And he invited Jesus to eat at his home for a meal. And look, another teaching opportunity. This woman, who everybody refers to as a sinner, most likely a prostitute, comes and, you know, washing someone's feet is pretty much as humble as you can get in an action. And she does this and is revealing her complete humility, if you will, and recognizing again the person of Christ and who she is and who he is, and showing this amazing devotion. And Jesus then teaches an amazing lesson on forgiveness and sin, and again, that our devotion should be in proportion to our forgiveness. See, that remember, it's a Pharisee, and the Pharisee's problem was they really didn't feel like they had that much sin in their lives. They felt like they were pretty good, pretty well off, because number one, they were Jews. Number two, they were doing their best to keep all the jots and tittles of the law. And here this woman comes along who everybody looks at as a horrible sinner, because the Pharisees, like a lot of us, rate sin. But we're all sinners. And so Jesus takes this great opportunity to teach the disciples we are all sinners. And our love and our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ should be in proportion to our forgiveness. Well, what is that? How many sins has he forgiven us through salvation? We can't count them. Therefore, we should love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he's trying to teach his disciples about devotion to him in accordance with his forgiveness. And then again, to reveal his power, which, you know, earthly men cannot do this, as the Pharisees rightly stated. He said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Well, a manly priest can't do that, can he? But Jesus can, because he is God. He can forgive sin, and he can save. He says, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." So what a great lesson to teach the disciples. They just thought they were going to have this meal at Simon's house. But instead, they get to learn about forgiveness and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ in proportion to our forgiveness. And that's something we need to be constantly remember every day. Amen? Is how much he has forgiven, and therefore how much we should reveal our love and devotion to him through our obedience. So beautiful teaching lesson for the disciples there. Thoughts or questions about the anointing of the feet of Jesus? Brother Mark?
Yeah, it's just amazing. It's probably missed. The Pharisees didn't actually visualize it. He said within himself.
Yep.
So this, man, once again, that the Lord knows our hearts and thoughts.
Yep.
And so he just once again proving his divinity there.
Amen. Yeah, I forgot to mention that. Thank you. But again, the Pharisee didn't verbalize this. He just thought it. This is not the first time. He's already done this a couple of times where he knows what the crowd or a person is thinking and responds openly to their thoughts. And that was the case here. Simon just thought it in his heart. Oh, this is a sinner. If this man really knew what kind of woman this is, he wouldn't allow her to even touch him. And then Jesus tells the parable about the two debtors. Anything else? The anointing of Jesus' feet. All right, let's go to Luke 11. And look at verses 14 to 22. Any volunteers right in here? Ezra?
Casting out a devil, and that was dumb, and that came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, "He casteth out devils through
Beelzebub,
the chief of the devils." And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house fallen. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges." But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his place, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils.
Amen. If you were to read on, it looks like, and the unpardonable sin is one of those areas that people like to argue about until Jesus comes. But it looks like the unpardonable sin is connected to accusing Jesus while he was on earth of doing things in the power of Satan, which really you can't do a much worse accusation to the Son of God's face, can you? But to accuse him of doing anything through the power of the devil, which is another name for the devil, Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, that's Satan. And they're accusing Jesus of casting out devils through the power of the prince of the devils. And he tries to point out to them how ridiculous their accusation is. Why would Satan cast out his own devils? Doesn't even make any sense. This is in three of the Gospels, but I chose Luke because of the saying that he makes there in verse 20, the finger of God. That's only in Luke. And what a thing to say. When he says, if I with the finger of God, what is he saying? He's telling the crowd and his disciples, I'm God. The finger of God is among you, and that he says, if I'm doing this with the finger of God, the kingdom of God is here. Because it's me. And I'm bringing it. But I am God. I have the finger of God. And so again, revealing his divinity, his power to the crowds, but to also to his disciples. But then he talks about the strong man and the stronger man. So in this little mini parable, who's the strong man? It's the devil. And then who's the stronger man? It's Jesus. Amen. So he's explaining to them, yeah, the devil's strong and the devil has his own palace. And the devil has his own kingdom. But by the way, I made the devil. And I'm God. And I'm much stronger than he is. So it's wrong for us to assume that the devil's this wimpy thing. He's not. He's like a roaring lion. But Jesus is the creator. He is God. And so he's saying that if I'm here to basically break up Satan's kingdom, then you need to believe in me and stop accusing me of doing anything through the power of the devil, but recognize who I am. I am God, and I am here to tear down the palace, if you will, of the strong man, because I'm the stronger man. And, of course, the devil did everything in his power to try to prevent Calvary, to try to prevent the birth of Christ. And, of course, the Bible says he was ultimately defeated at Calvary. But Jesus is preparing the disciples to understand this, that Jesus is that stronger man, and he has the finger of God. So thoughts or questions about Jesus being accused of Satan's power and then claiming to be the stronger man? Anybody? So you can see, little by little, he's getting into the disciples' hearts for them to recognize who is leading them, who has called them, that he is God. Amen? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, but he is also God. The finger of God. All right, we'll try one more real quick, and that's Matthew chapter 12. And verses 38 to 42. James, thank you. Yes, sir.
And then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees asked, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment for this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here.
So the Jews asked for a sign, which they loved to do. We want another sign. We want another sign. We want you to prove who you are. And Jesus said, the number one sign will be when I rise from the dead. Amen. And that, of course, is the cornerstone of our faith, is it not? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So he pointed back to three different parts of the Old Testament, which the Jews would have known very well. The book of Jonah, the story of Jonah. And then the continuing part of Jonah where he was then surrendered to God's will and went and preached at Nineveh. And this huge city, most people estimate of 1 million people, repented. And he didn't really say much, did he, in his sermon? But their hearts had been prepared, obviously, and Nineveh preached, and the entire city repented. And then, of course, everybody knows Solomon. All the Jews know who Solomon is, and they know about the Queen of the South coming from afar with all of her riches just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And she said, the half has not yet been told. And she said, your wisdom is far beyond what I expected. So the Jews knew about all of this, and now Jesus actually stands up and says, I'm greater than Jonah, and I'm greater than Solomon. And you need to stop asking for a sign, and you need to believe in who I am. Most of them, of course, didn't, but they were constantly asking for Jesus to prove his authority through signs. He said, I'll give you a sign, and the sign will be, you're going to kill me. And I'm going to come back from the dead. Amen? But again, the reminder, someone greater than Jonah's here, someone greater than Solomon standing in your midst, and it's me. So again, preparing the disciples, teaching them about his amazing person, even in their request for a sign. Thoughts or questions about this passage? So as we look at it, that's our fourth week, we need to just keep in our minds looking at it from the perspective of the disciples. What are they seeing? What are they hearing? What are they learning slowly but surely about the person of Jesus Christ and about ministry as he prepares them for his departure? And we'll